4:11-16 tonight is the passage for our study. This is our fourth and final week on the first 16 verses of Ephesians 4. Based on how you are loved, Paul says, live like this. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. You've been loved. Chapter 4, this then is how we live it out. We've already seen that God's desire, if I can ever find Ephesians in my Bible, we can move along here. We've already seen that Paul calls us to live together in community. It's called the church. That's why we sang that song about it, a reminder of the church that God built from Ephesians 1-3. And that community is designed to be a community of intimacy in verses 1 and 2. We have to know one another well enough, be involved in one another's lives well enough that we actually stumble over each other in such a way that we have to bear with one another. If we don't know each other, don't care about each other, don't spend any time together, you don't have to bear with anybody. You just show up, leave, and have a great time, we hope. But that's not really God's intention. So it's a community of intimacy. It's also a community of unity. He's made us one body, verses 3 through 6. One church. But it's a unity that has diversity. We're all different, and he's gifted each of us for our place in his body, verses 7 through 12. We looked at that last week. Tonight, it's a community moving towards maturity. That's what he wants, verses 13 through 16. So tonight, we consider our need to grow up as each of us becomes more spiritually mature and so that the whole body can mature. We need to grow up. And you can't do that alone, friends. You can't say to yourself, well, I don't really need anybody to help me do that. Nobody else needs me to help them do that. No, he made a body. He made a community. And we are together in relationship to grow up. So let me invite you to consider that theme tonight. Ephesians 4. And I'll pick up the reading at verse 11. Hear now the word of God. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is God's word. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would teach our hearts tonight, that you would grant us not to be conformed to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that would shape our affections and our wills, that you would, by this word, make us more like Christ. Set us apart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what's God doing with his church? He's moving us from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. This is God's design. How's he doing it? I want to highlight four ways from the passage. By equipping us, by giving us responsibility, by warning us of the dangers of immaturity, and by confronting us with truth and love. Let's walk through those four things. How is God maturing us if we're Christians? How do we grow spiritually if we're Christians? In the first place, we grow by being equipped. That's the language you have there in verse 11 and 12. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, different offices. For what purpose? To equip the saints. Now, what is this he's saying? We talked about this last time, so very briefly. What does he mean by equip? It's a word used in a hospital to speak of mending broken bones. It's a word used in the New Testament where the disciples went out fishing. Some of them were fishermen, and they came back, and they had to mend their nets. They had to clean them and repair them in order to be useful the next night. It's also a word used for supplying something that's lacking. So it's not just mending broken bones or repairing something that's torn, but supplying something that's lacking. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, where Paul says, we desire to supply or equip what is lacking in your faith. Okay, so this is the idea. Paul is saying about you and me that we need healing because we're spiritually sick. And we need repairing because we're spiritually broken. And we need to be supplied because on our own we're spiritually empty. That is not a pretty picture. We don't have it all together. It's absolutely natural for you to pretend that you do. It's natural for me and you to pretend that everything is okay. That's the answer we usually give to people. How you doing? Fine. Everything's fine. But of course it's not. It's not always the right time to spill it all out there on people. But listen, friends, some of us just insist, you know, that we're okay. Everything's okay. We're not really that needy. Now, if we ask the people you live with, and they were honest, and they saw the world the way that Jesus does, so I realize that may not be the case. They would say you're not okay. They would know there are ways in which you are broken. There are ways that you are inadequate. There are ways that you aren't right. And that's true. And the gospel needs to come to us and equip us, mend us, heal us. And in order to do that, he's going to show us our need. And that doesn't feel good at all. It doesn't feel good. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, he also wrote that song we sang, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. He also wrote, and some of you have heard me recite this hymn before, he wrote a hymn that says, I ask the Lord, it's a prayer, it's about his own experience, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. That's a good thing, right? I want to grow. Might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And he let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Now, who talks like that? But, Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou may find thine all in me. You catch what, I realize you don't have it in front of you, you catch what Newton is saying there. He's saying, you know, healing doesn't come with a quick fix like a shot of cocaine. I hoped at once he'd answer my request, you know, subdue my sins and give me rest, but it didn't happen that fast. It's more like God being a surgeon cutting into my flesh and exposing my cancer, my love of self, my pride, my schemes of earthly joy, finding my satisfaction here. And so what did he do? He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. He shows me my cancer and he teaches me to hate it. So I'll look to Jesus to find in him my all in all. This is what God is doing when he's equipping you. He's showing you you're broken. He's showing you don't work right. That's painful when it happens, but it's for a good purpose, like a surgeon cutting out what shouldn't be to heal. Listen, this is really vital that we get this. This is what the gospel does in us and with us. Because, listen, on the one hand, well, let me say it this way. You aren't prepared to minister to other people, which is the point of being healed. You're healed in order to do the work of ministry. If you don't find in Jesus healing grace, then you aren't prepared to minister the gospel to others. Because you won't be convinced you have a wicked heart and that the seed of every known sin lies hidden within your breast, as Robert Murray M'Cheyne put it. And it's just waiting for an opportunity to break out if time and circumstances allowed and God did not restrain. But if you don't know that about yourself, what will you do with people? People will tell you about their shocking sins. But because you're not humble, you'll judge them, you'll look down on them, you'll think you're better than them, and at the end of the day, you'll be thinking, well, just don't be like that. Just don't be broken. Come be like me. I'm not. You see how that so easily works? Instead of taking them by the hand and leading them to the Savior who can help them, because you have found Jesus to be sweet to your soul in your crud, instead of doing that, you'll just say, why don't you just shape up? Why don't you just get with the program? This is what Dad in the Wenger house is always telling his kids, wrongly. Just stop doing that. That's what he says. Just stop treating people like that. Start treating people right. Without leading them by the hand to the grace of the gospel. But this is what the Bible intends us to do. So now I'm preaching to me. You'll be patient with people if you see your own crud and see how Jesus heals your crud. But you'll be arrogant and impatient and easily irritated if you don't. So it's really important, friends, that we begin here towards spiritual maturity together as a community, helping one another along the way. We need to be mended and restored and supplied. That's his first thing. We need to be equipped. Then, in verses 12 through 13, he says this. Well, what's the point of being equipped? We just said, it's in order that you may do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to mature manhood, he says. That's where he's going with it. In other words, he's saying the point of being equipped and the way of growth is by learning to take responsibility for others, doing the work of service, the work of ministry. You see that there? The point of being mended and repaired is to serve others. And if you've been around children in their stages of development, you've seen this. There comes this transition point in the life of a really little kid when they begin to say to parents, I do it. I do it. They don't want you to put the key in the door. They want to put the key in the door. They don't want you to unlock the house. They want to unlock the house. Right? They want to what? They want to grow up. They want to learn how to do things very naturally. Too soon, of course, they want the keys to the car to drive away. Ah, but there's a blessing even in that. They can be the taxi driver for the household while you sit back and watch football. But anyway, one of the exciting things about maturing is that we learn to take responsibility, not just for ourselves, but for others. And that's what Paul is aiming at. He wants you to use your gifts to help the body grow up in love. We need to aim at this, folks. We need to want this, folks. The second you stop coming here to serve, with that in part your desire, and you come here just to be, I don't know, entertained or something, you'll stop liking being here. In 1926, there was an enormous flood in Mississippi, and the levees broke near the city of Greenville, and Greenville was underwater for 2 to 3 months. And by underwater, we mean like above the second floor. So what did people do? They grouped up in the hills. They lived in tents. They boated around to see one another. The guy in charge of that relief effort, William Alexander Percy, wrote a book about it called Lanterns on the Levee. The first 2 weeks of that flood, he says, everybody embodied the selfless paragon of service, helping neighbor, saving food, saving furniture, sharing things to eat, saving crops even. But something changed, he says. By the end of it, it was war. After it was over, he tried to figure out, why did it change that way? When did the people start bickering and fighting? And he put a finger on a date. You know what it was? It was when the Red Cross arrived with the help packages. And all of a sudden, people stopped saying, what can I do to help my neighbor? And started saying, what can I do to get what's mine? And that attitude of getting what's mine started the war and ruined the unity in that community. That the same is true for us in the church, friends. Serving one another is vital. Helping one another is important. One of the ways we grow up is by not hiding from this responsibility, but taking on this responsibility. I think it's fascinating in the life of Moses. You track his life. The first 40 years, he lived basically, as best we know, a life of luxury in the court of Pharaoh. He was raised in Pharaoh's household. He would have enjoyed the best food. He also had the best education and all the wisdom of the Egyptians. But life was pretty easy, we assume. When he finally realizes that his people are the Jews and he needs to do something to help them, his first act is a willful expression in self-assertion. He strikes out and kills an Egyptian who was fighting with a Jewish person. And God says, that's not the way you rescue my people. Not by the power of your own strength, but in weakness and by my power. So God sends him out of the wilderness for 40 more years to learn more lessons, to tend sheep and flocks. And for 40 years he lives in obscurity. But it is there that God prepares him for the ministry. He teaches him humility. He teaches him dependence. He teaches him to learn to cry out to God for help. And it's then that he's ready. When you think you are strong, you are weak. And in trying to serve, Moses learned to lean on the Lord in order to do what God called him to do. He didn't start out that way. But he learned to lean on the Lord. You won't learn to lean on the Lord unless you try. Unless you step out and try to serve, you discover how bad you are at it and how hard it is to love people. But that's a great circle. Then you come back to, I need Jesus. Help me. It's a great circle. Painful. It's hard. It's a good circle. It isn't right to withhold your gifts from others, friends. It isn't. They don't belong to you. We spoke of this last week. Jesus has given gifts to each one for the body. It isn't right. They don't belong to you for you to bury them. They're given to you to serve others in the body of Christ. We all don't have every gift. There are just some gifts that we're never going to have. We saw this last week. None of us is ever going to be an apostle. None of us has seen the risen Christ with our own eyes. We haven't been sent directly by Christ to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. None of us has been given the promise that we'll have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth so that we can pen the books of the New Testament so that 2,000 years from now people will read what we wrote. I mean, none of us will ever be an apostle. But that's a good reminder. You're not complete. I'm not complete in myself. I need to lean on the gifts of others. We need to lean into the gifts of others. We need to depend on the apostles. That's what we're doing. Ephesians, written by the apostle. We need to lean into the other people and their gifts. That's a good thing because you're not an island. You're not a rock. You're not self-sufficient. We need one another, friends. And likewise, people need you. You bring to the church what nobody else does. And to be passive with your gifts is to leave the rest of us destitute of what Jesus intends for us to have through you. There's a wonderful expression in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Ask me about that afterwards. It's just a document that describes what I believe. Y'all don't have to believe it. It's a great little expression on this where it says we have union. In the body of Christ, we have union and communion in one another's gifts and graces. I have a right to and need of, likewise you, of one another and the gifts and the graces God has put in us. So let's be whatever we are, whatever place in the body God has placed. Let's be for the benefit of each other. until we all attain Christ-likeness. That's Paul's idea there. We grow then by being equipped and by taking responsibility for the well-being of others. And then we grow in the third place by fearing the dangers of immaturity. Notice his language at verse 14. He wants us, verse 13, to grow to mature manhood, and so that, verse 14, we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He wants you to fear the dangers of being immature. He wants you to understand them. So he starts with children. But don't misunderstand Paul. Paul isn't against children in any way here. Jesus loved children. Paul did too. Children are often used as a positive picture of what membership in the kingdom of God looks like. I want you to understand that. But he is speaking here of not being immature in your ability to discern things like children are immature. And one of the greatest fears, I think, of every parent is that some adult is going to come along and twist some conversation with your kid in such a way that your kid, rather naively, is led along into evil. And it's not just true of infants, that's true of teenagers too, but every parent's heart just longs for their child to be wise beyond their years and discerning so that they can say no to evil and wickedness and yes to what's good. This is what Paul wants us to do. And so he uses the image here that we should no longer be children, but he says not to be children so that we would not be tossed here and there by waves. So he picks up a nautical image here. Being out on a boat and a storm comes up and you're just battered around on that boat. You're falling all over the place, rolling all over the place, and you're getting seasick in the midst of it, right? And seasickness, if you've ever experienced, is absolutely horrible. Your eyes might see land, but your inner ear can't. And all it experiences is the back and the forth and the up and down of the waves. I was trying to think, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a boat and would have experienced that. Maybe you've been to Silver Dollar City or some other amusement park where there's roller coaster rides. You know, at Silver Dollar City, we go to this one, and there's this giant barn swing, which I now refuse to ride on. It just goes up and down, up and down at some astronomical rate of speed. And then there's another one called the teacups. This is an old-fashioned one, right? You're in a little cup that spins as fast as you want it to spin, but then it's in a series of five cups or so that are themselves spinning around and around while they're doing one of these like star pattern things in and out of all the other sets. Right? But there's an even worse ride. There's one that combines all the worst elements of the two I just described. It's called the electro spin, and basically it does all the spinning and it goes up and down, right? And if I apologize, on the day we're having a fellowship meal, if I made anybody sick to their stomach, just thinking about that, you understand Paul's idea here. He doesn't want us to be tossed about and turned upside down so that we can't function or have any idea where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to be doing. And then he changes the images again here, and he speaks of that of being carried about by every wind of doctrine. Here, I think he has in mind, you know, on a really windy day, which you've all experienced, you know, tossing a straw or a leaf or having a piece of paper fall out of your hand and the wind just grabs it. And you're chasing it down the parking lot, trying to, you know, stamp your foot on it while the wind picks it up and sends it off again. This is his image here, being blown from here to there and here to there. And his point is this. I mean, children, the immature, are notoriously fickle. They're interested in one thing for 5 minutes, and then they're interested in something else for 5 minutes more, and then they're interested in something else for 5 minutes and more. And by the way, they haven't put the toys away from the other two projects. But that's the way children are. Some of us adults are like that too. But this is what he doesn't want us to be. And then he switches again here when he says, and not to be deceived by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Here, in other words, he doesn't want us to be easily deceived by false teachers. And that is important, friends, because false teaching didn't just exist in the time of the Apostle Paul. False teaching exists today, even in Siloam Springs. And we need to be mature so that we can make the kind of discernments we need so that we don't get fooled. If you aren't learning to discern between good teaching and bad teaching. Then you're like a child who just believes the next adult who comes by, no matter what it is they say. You're like a car on a highway without a steering wheel. Paul says, listen, you need to mature. You need to have a foundation in what's true. Doctrine here, we want to say, is important. Paul doesn't have one of these anti-doctrinal, and if you're frightened of that word, that just means teaching. Doctrine means teaching. Paul doesn't have an anti-teaching disposition, though that's the spirit of our age in the Christian church. But if you have an anti-doctrinal disposition, you'll forever be thrown about by the winds of the day. What will guide your Christian life are not the railroad tracks of God's word and truth, but what will guide your Christian life is just, you know, the personality of the person you're listening to, or the eloquence of the people you listen to. Somebody will come along and lead you by the nose, and somebody else will come along and lead you by the nose in another direction, and you'll always be following. But Jesus promised us that we would know the truth, and in John 8 he said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, it's not oppressive to know truth. It's actually liberating. That's Jesus' design. It's good for you. It's healthy for you. It brings freedom. Freedom from bondage to every little fad that comes your way in the Christian community and the foolish rhetoric of people who don't know what they're talking about. It means freedom, friends. And so we grow, he says, by running away from the dangers of immaturity, running into the arms of maturity. And then finally, he says, we grow by being confronted with the truth in love. Notice the language here of verse 15. Rather, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Here Paul puts truth and love together in one sentence, and he doesn't see them as enemies. You know, and if you think, you know, truth is against love or love is against truth, then you misunderstand what the Bible teaches. Or he puts them two together because they're not enemies. They're friends in the great work of maturing us in Christ-likeness. And so he says we need to be the kind of people. We need to have these kind of people in our lives as well who can confront us on where we really are. I mean, you are, after all, probably your worst judge. You're your own worst judge, right? I mean, at any given moment, I'm either thinking way too much of myself or way too little of myself. I'm either too hard on myself or I'm too easy on myself. And part of the role of others in my life is to be a truth teller. Do you have that kind of person in your life? If you don't, you'll remain more than likely immature. You've got to have people who can speak truth into your life. And it has to be done in love. We have to do this with one another, friends, in love, not to gain an advantage for ourselves, but as a way to commit ourselves to others. I have a friend whose son, when he was just a little kid and he was learning how to blow his nose — if you haven't already turned your stomach, this one won't — he was learning how to blow his nose, right? Which every parent longs for their kids to learn how to do. And yet he hadn't learned how to use a Kleenex, so he'd blow his nose in his hand. And then he would say, "Daddy." You know, and what would Daddy? Daddy would stiff by this germaphobe friend of mine would say, "Well, son, hold on. First, I have to clean you up. And then Daddy will hold you. First, I have to confront your ugliness." Now, you don't tell the kid that, but that's what he's saying. I have to confront the ugliness. We're going to clean it up, and then Daddy is delighted to hold you close. This is what we need to do with one another in the body of Christ. We should never assume that conflict in the body of Christ means there isn't unity, which is Paul's major concern of the whole 16 verses. Just because someone is confronting someone else does not mean there is not unity. In fact, it may very well be evidence that we have unity, that we actually care for one another. We long for one another's spiritual growth. But the question is, why do we confront them if we do? I mean, some of us are truth tellers, right? We like to tell it like it is. I'm not going to put up with that. And boom, we lay it on. I just told you the truth. You needed to hear it. And some of us are lovers, right? Can't we all just get along? I mean, let's not say anything that rock the boat. Let's be nice. And we just tend to one or the other. Paul says we need to be both. But the only reason to be a confronter of people is to get close to them. If we confront people with the truth in love in order to drive them away, with the purpose of driving away, instead of the purpose of bringing them close to connect with them, then we have not done what Paul tells us to do here. And so I want to say that this to us here at Redeemer. We're a new church plant in this community. And this would be true not only here, but of any church. Two things will kill us as a church: a lack of truth and a lack of love. If we're just swapping opinions with one another, you know, instead of studying God's truth, we're done. I'm not showing back up. And if we're cold-hearted and aloof to one another, we're done. There are two indispensable things we want people to get from their time among us: the truth of God's grace in the gospel, and being loved by the people who've gathered around that gospel. Now recognize, not everybody gathering around the gospel has it yet, has really gotten it. So not everybody's going to be loving. We want our church filled with people who aren't loving, so that Jesus can begin to soften them. Our church is filled with people who are just barely loving, because none of us has made great strides in loving anybody. But maybe we've begun, is Paul's point, and we're aiming at growing, is Paul's point, so that we can mature in love and be a mature man. Without those two things, friends, everything else is a waste of time. So how can I do that? How can I be both loving and truth-telling at the same time? I think the way is to understand what Jesus was when he came. He was full of what, according to the Gospel of John? He was full of grace and truth. And in the person of Jesus, upon the cross, you have the ultimate confrontation with sin taking place, yet at the same time, you have the ultimate in truth-telling and the ultimate in love. Jesus had to die, which is the supreme act of love, because there is no greater love than that a man lay down his life for his friends. But he did that so he could speak the truth to you. He cleans us up so he can draw us to himself. When he draws us to himself, we learn to serve others. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd mature us. I pray that you'd bless us with grace and truth in Jesus. You'd make us more like him. Help us to abound in wisdom in these things and be a blessing to one another. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.